we would just keep going through Galatians. We've been studying about no other gospel, but I'm going to be honest with you. We have come to a text, and many years ago I decided, and I made a decision to try to honor God, I believe, to honor His Word by trying to be diligent, by rightly dividing the Word of truth, as it says in Timothy. I've attempted in all diligence to do that through the years, and I tried to stick to that. As I have read the book of Galatians many times in preparation for this study that we're going through, I knew that chapter 4, verse 21 through the end of chapter 4 was going to be a challenge. I did not know how much of a challenge it was going to be. It's almost like trying to preach through the book of Daniel again. That was a challenging time in my life. There are going to be some things that you're going to have to study long, and you're going to have to put a discipline to. It's going to be hard to understand the meaning, to allow the Holy Spirit to point out the application of the passage. This happened to me on numerous occasions in the book of Daniel. As a matter of fact, every single book I've preached through the years or taught straight through, there have been some of those moments where you wonder after reading, how am I going to preach that? There have been some of those things. And so from time to time, and because you will not, and you should not allow me to skip over a section of the book just because it's difficult, from time to time, I've had to ask your forgiveness for not moving right on to the next portion of Scripture. I'm struggling to understand that portion. Instead, I think I need another week or two to study about the two covenants and the two women, the bondwoman and the free woman, and Mount Sinai and Jerusalem above and Jerusalem below, and all this symbolism that paints a picture of our salvation in today's times from Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 through the end of the chapter. Turn me down just a little bit, please, Jeff. Too loud. And turn the air No, I'm just kidding. Amen. Let's do that. Let's see what God has for us. Thank you very much. That's much better. So I shared with you many on Wednesday night that I was struggling with this passage when I read it on Monday, and I had one of those how in the world are you going to preach through this passage moments, and wrestled with it since. I shared with many of you on Wednesday evening that I was struggling, and many of you vowed to pray for me, and I appreciated that and continue to covet those prayers in the next week as we try to rightly divide Galatians 4, 21 through 31. I'm not going to skip over it, okay? There are some things that the Lord has revealed to me that we're going to learn from that passage, but I'm just not ready to do that today. We're gathered today, and the most important thing we can do with our time is to open God's Word and study it together. And so that's what we're going to do, not just to study it, but apply it to our lives, our circumstances, the current struggles that each of you face. Listen, this is amazing. When God does this, it's usually for one or two people. They'll come to me at the end of the service and, well, that message was just for me. And when God changes gears and we move to a different section. But that's our study. That's what I want to do with you this morning. For the past several weeks, if you have attended our Sunday morning Bible study or the Wednesday night Bible study, and Lawrence alluded to it in his article this morning, there has been a theme that has risen from these times of study together. In Nehemiah, as we've been trucking our way through that book on Sunday morning Bible study time, particularly the latter half of the book, this theme of unity shows up time and time again. Unity to complete the task at hand. You remember that Nehemiah is the one whom God chose to lead the people to rebuild the wall of protection around the city of Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. And in the second part of the book, this idea of unity comes up over and over and over again, particularly in chapter 8, as it begins with this verse. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded. And the Bible continues on that he read from the book as the people had requested. And the Bible says that the people, the many tens of thousands of people that were gathered together as one man, the Bible says, that these people together purposed in their hearts that they were going to be obedient to whatever the book had commanded. And we've seen their unity expressed in their obedience to the scriptures. And that unity that existed in Nehemiah's day needs to be something that the church concerns herself with in our day and time. That we need to hear messages about unity. We must unify. We are doing a terrible disservice to the Lord when we allow divisions and schisms to influence the body of Christ. And as I've said before, and I'll say again, we must unify. We don't unify around secular philosophies and around feelings or emotions. The ground, the central ground for our unity is the Word of God. What does the Bible say? As we study the Word together, as we apply the Word together, as we yield ourselves together to the principles and the truths found in God's Word, that's when true unity in the body of Christ comes. And that's when we will clearly see the church strengthened and the testimony of that church strengthened. But as long as we allow differences to drive wedges, we are in danger of harming the testimony that we give for the Lord. And I'll remind you where that is in the scripture in just a moment. But for now, I want you to flip over to the book of James. James chapter 4. I'm not going to preach from James this morning. You can see the text is Acts chapter 4. But let me just set the context for what I believe the Lord wants me to say this morning to us. Look at James chapter 4, verse 1. James says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" Evidently, they were having some problems getting along in this body that James is addressing. Skip down to verse 11. Look at what he says there. "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren." I mean, they were having some qualms. They were with each other. They were having some spats, some arguments. And James is trying to address this in chapter 4. And he points to the reason that they're struggling with one another. And really, the issue was pride, which most of the time is the issue. The issue is we are not willing to yield. But go back and look at the previous context and the previous writings that preface this discussion about getting along in chapter 3. Look at verse 13, chapter 3. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by the good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. It is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" Do you see the context? He calls this kind of behavior, this unable to get along with one another, he calls this earthly, sensual, and perhaps the most condemning adjective of all, demonic wisdom. Our adversary, the devil, desires to create chaos and confusion within the body. And one of the main avenues that he has is dissension and divisions within the body of Christ, because that division not only affects the local body of believers, but it also harms and hinders the witness of that local body of believers. Now turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 4, because I believe we have an answer to what brings unity in the body of Christ. In Acts chapter 4, now, I believe with all my heart that God is concerned about the unity of the body of Christ. Do you believe that? Let me give you some examples. Let me give you some indications. In 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writes to a church that is disastrously suffering from divisions. And he starts about the divisions. You know, they said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And there were all these little schisms within the body. Paul seeks to set them straight and to unify them in the body. In chapter 1, he says this, so then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. In other words, Apollos, Peter, they're all on the same team, and God is using them. Later on, he gets onto them, and I read this Wednesday night, but he gets onto them because they are suing each other in the body of Christ. Christians taking Christians to court. And then in chapter 11, they are abusing the Lord's Supper, and they are showing partiality and favoritism within the body, and that's driving the body apart. Satan is having a field day in the church at Corinth. It's obvious because sin is being tolerated within the body also. There is one in the group that is caught in sexual immorality, and instead of dealing with the sin, instead they're too busy fighting and arguing with one another, suing each other, using the sacred ordinance of communion to abuse each other even more. Listen, unity is a big deal in the body of Christ. And where there is disunity and discord, you can bet your last 50 cents that Satan is running rampant through the body. This past week, someone said something to me that I truly appreciate because it demonstrated the concern for the body of Christ. Someone told me of something that is driving a wedge between him and me. And he said, we need to have a time where we can deal with this soon. And I like that because it indicates a true concern, not only for the circumstances that we're dealing with, but a true concern for the body of Christ, for the testimony of this church. Listen, two members of the body cannot be at odds with one another and it not affect the rest of the body. That's the way God put his body together. It impacts. What you do impacts me. Whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not. As we join together as Christians, it impacts us. Why? We read it in James, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. That's what the Bible says. Some in this body are struggling with sin in their lives, and I do realize that we all must possess a personal desire for holiness. But I also believe the scriptures that says where there is self-seeking people in the body of Christ, you need to also realize that there are other evils present as well. And so we have to guard with dogmatic determination the unity of the body. And as I said, it is evident in the scripture, James and 1 Corinthians are not the only books of the Bible where unity is addressed. Jot these references down. In Ephesians chapter 4, it begins this way. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all loveliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Man, if that verse is not about unity, what is it about? Philippians 4, there are two women in the church that are not getting along in the church at Philippi. I know it's hard to believe that women cannot get along. Euodia and Syntyche, be of the same mind, he says. I love that passage of scripture because he reminds them in the next verse what should be the passion of all believers. And I urge you also, true companion, whoever that is, maybe it's Epaphras or maybe it's Timothy who pastored the church for a while. But he said, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. That ought to be the consuming passion of every single member of Smith Valley Baptist Church. Labor together. He calls them his fellow workers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's pleading with these women who are evidently at odds with one another. Hey, remember the passion we had as we labored together in the gospel. Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, which you also were called in one body. Be thankful. Paul writes to the Thessalonians and joins with them in calling upon our Father, our Lord, and shows unity. In Acts chapter 2, the disciples are gathered in the upper room awaiting the promise of the Holy Spirit. They were all in one accord. Jesus said, the world will know that we are his disciples by our love for one another. A most baffling statement, isn't it? The world will know that we're his disciples, not by our love for him, or our love to go to church, or our love to give to a worthy cause. The world will know the credibility of our testimony is founded in our love for one another. What a tremendous statement. And then there's that whole Lord's Prayer thing in John 17. I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Listen, that the world may believe that you sent me. Did you hear that statement? Dad and I were talking about this statement the other day. The world may believe that you sent me. Listen, the purpose here that Jesus prays for our unity in the body is so that the world will know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus directly ties our unity to the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. And many have said the sum of the Gospels in that famous verse. But it is uniquely tied by Jesus to the unity that the church is to have within herself in the Father and the Son. This is remarkable. When Dad reminded me of this phrase the other day, my mind went spinning. I don't think I'll ever look at John 3:16 the same way. I mean, it's a clear demonstration of God's love, no doubt. And it's a message that needs to be preached to the world. But that message can be hindered if we do not have the unity that we're supposed to have with one another in Christ and the Father. Unity is on the heart and mind of God. And so then the obvious question would be for us today, what brings unity to the body of Christ? What is it that allows us to be that one that we sang about a few minutes ago? What is it that allows the body of Christ to demonstrate the unity and the love for one another to a lost and dying world? I'm glad you asked. Acts chapter 4. Now I'm going to begin preaching. All that just setting the context, okay? That's why Summer left you some notes, some room to write notes. Now I'm going to tell you, we went through this book in 2013 and 2014. It took us about 18, 19 months to get through 28 chapters. But it was a good 2 years well spent. Remember, incidentally, the phrase, it was all about the kingdom of God. That phrase, the kingdom of God, appears early on in chapter 1, and then at the back end, late in the last chapter, chapter 28, the kingdom of God. The book is about the kingdom of God. We've entitled it the Acts of the Apostles, or your book, your Bible may say the Acts of the Early Church. But the book is really about the kingdom of God. Central to the kingdom of God is the church. Now, if you know Acts, let me just give you a little bit of context this morning. If you know Acts, you know in Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 3 actually, Peter and John are on their way to the temple for a corporate prayer meeting. They're on their way to go up, and there's this lame man that's sitting there begging, which was probably his one and only source of income during that day. And they heal the man who's been lame, and they heal him in Jesus' name. And that causes some problems. Because remember, it's not that many months since they killed Jesus, hanging him on a cross. Right? I mean, there's some hostility, and that's causing some problems. The church has been empowered by the Holy Spirit, and now they are doing exactly what Jesus had commanded. They are being his witnesses / martyrs, which is what the word means in Greek, beginning in Jerusalem. Peter and John on their way to corporate prayer meeting at the temple. There's a lame man. He heals him in the name of Jesus, causes some problem. The lame man goes into the temple with them, starts worshiping, and now there's this big uproar. And they have arrested Peter and John because they healed the man in Jesus' name. That's where we are. Look at verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. That's a remarkable story, isn't it? There's the tremendous phrase in verse 13. They were untrained, uneducated men, but they didn't need training. They didn't need education. All they needed was intimacy with who? They had been with Jesus. That's enough training. That's enough education. People say, "Well, I don't know how to witness. I don't know what I would say." All you need to do is be with Jesus. He'll use you. Just give me Jesus. And then in verse 20, just the courage. "Hey, listen, you do what you have to do, but we cannot stop talking about the man that has changed our lives, delivered us from our sin, the bondage of our sin, the shame of our guilt. We just cannot stop. Do what you have to do. We're ready to face the consequences. If it means jail, okay. If it means offending the culture, sorry. But we just can't stop talking about Jesus." Boy, I wish the church had that attitude today. So, really, a remarkable story. But remember, we're talking about unity this morning. Don't worry, we'll get there. What I want to show you is what brings unity to the body. Number one, if you're filling in your outline, number one is persecution. What's going on in the story? Peter and John, on the way to the temple, healed a man in the name of Jesus. They were arrested because this upset the apple cart, and the people are astonished at the power on display. So there's nothing they can do except to command them and threaten them not to teach or preach in the name of Jesus anymore. Stop Jesus talk. And this is persecution. Look at verse 23. There was unity. "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them." Persecution of the body of Christ brings unity as well it ought, right? Really, there's nothing like a good old-fashioned predicament to bring people together, is there? Let someone go through something together and watch the bond form right before your eyes. This church was enduring persecution. They were experiencing difficult times, socially speaking, and it was pushing them to depend upon one another individually and depend upon God corporately. The persecution was coming from the outside, applying pressure to the body. And this is very important. Reason that we need to get along inside the body of Christ. The church has an enormous target on her back in the eyes of the culture. People are shooting at the church from every direction. I don't know if you know this or not, but let me enlighten you. By and large, the culture is sick and tired of Christians. Christians preaching about right living, Christians living by righteous standards, pursuing holiness, Christians reminding people that we're all accountable to God, Christians trying to obey the words of Jesus to go into all the world to preach the gospel. I don't know if you were here on Tuesday night, you saw this. As the gospel was shared, and I get a vantage point that you don't get. I get to see everybody's faces all at once. And there were some uncomfortable people here. Tuesday night was the graduation for His Word Christian Academy, or the graduation ceremony. What a weird thing. You graduate from the first grade. Anyway, you're moving on. It was the end of year celebrations, what it was. And the gospel was shared. And as I shared the gospel, there were very many folks in this building that were very uncomfortable with what the message of the gospel is. The world is sick and tired of Christians. We live in a world that's trying to get rid of believers. They're sick and tired of believers trying to live by God's standards, trying to help others to do the same. We have enough trouble from the outside. We don't have to invent trouble on the inside to cause more confusion and more chaos and more harm to our witness to this hostile culture. Let me show you something about this verse. Verse 23. If you have a good Bible, not the one that Jerry has, but if you have a good Bible, you'll notice this pretty quickly. Oh, he did get a new one. That's right. Jerry went and got him a good Bible. But a good Bible will italicize words from time to time in the Scriptures. You know what that means? They're not found in the original manuscript. And the word companions in verse 23 is not found in the original Greek or in the original manuscript. It was added for clarification in the English language. It's implied in the Greek. They went to their own, period. They went to their own and reported what had been done. The word for own, eidos, in the Greek, it means pertaining to oneself. They went to the group to which they belonged. Listen to the unity in that understanding. They went to their own, the group that they belonged to, the group that they belonged with. They were in unity facing this persecution. They went back to their own. Notice verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice. Do you see that singular? They didn't raise their voices. They raised their voice to God with one accord. Now this word accord is not a Honda, like you might think. It is complete unity among the body. One mind. One passion, unity. Brought about by what? A good cause? Well, certainly, but not just. Unity brought about a beautiful building? No. Brought about by good, peaceable circumstances? No, unity brought about by persecution. The point being, sometimes unity can be strengthened by the most difficult of times. I just told you, we live in difficult times. I need to know there is a safe place, there is a loving place, there is a place of support and strength and hope and encouragement because we're unified in the Scriptures through our bond with Christ and the Father. I need you to be on my team and you need me to be on your team. And when that unity is founded upon the truth of God's Word, we're going to stand up against this hostile culture and continue to be obedient to His commands. Hebrews 12 starts that way, doesn't it? Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. What witnesses? The witnesses that were just named in Hebrews chapter 11. All those who lived and died by faith. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. In other words, look back at the team who faithfully walked according to the Spirit. They did it. Let their example encourage you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. I need you and you need me because the world does not like us. The culture is not going to pick us up when we're down. The world is not going to spur us on to do good works. The world is not going to hold us accountable to pursue purity in our lives. The culture is shooting at Christians at every turn. We better live in unity. We have brothers and sisters in Christ right now that are undergoing tremendous persecution for their faith. At the very least, we ought to be able to stand with them in prayer for support. You know, too, and if this is the case, and unity is not a reality in the church in today's times, then one must beg the question, what is going to come that will bring unity to the church? Well, that's a sobering thought. Secondly, prayer. Verse 24. There's another characteristic of a unified body of believers, and that is they pray together. The church that prays together stays together. That's a reason to be here on Wednesday night, to pray with your brothers and sisters in Christ. See it there. They raised their voice to God with one accord, that's verse 24, and they prayed. If we join in prayer with and for one another, few things can tear that bond apart. And we don't know the specifics. Did one person pray, lead in prayer, and everyone said amen at the end? Did they all pray at once? Did they take turns praying? We don't know. Luke just recorded the highlights. Here's the bottom line. The how is not all that important as the what. Let me show you the content of their prayer. Look at this prayer of unity. First of all, there is unity in their belief in the Word of God. Look at verse 25 and 26. What do you notice about those? They're italicized, right? Which means they're quotes from the Old Testament. How many of us pray the Scriptures? Do you ever pray the Bible? Brother Paul, he does a good job at this. He prays the Scriptures. Jesus said in John 6, "My words are spirit and they are life." So praying the words of Jesus, praying in the Spirit, and praying life in our walk in the Lord. So they are unified in the Scriptures, which we've already said that is the basis for our unity. Secondly, there is unity in the identity of Christ. They are unified around the identity of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 27. "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." They're unified in the identity of Jesus Christ. So they understand who Jesus is, right? And I've told you, according to 1 John chapter 4, this is the dividing line. Who is Jesus? Thirdly, if you're taking notes, first, their unity is founded in the Scriptures. It's established in the identity of Christ. And thirdly, they are unified in the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 28. "To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." They know that they are a part of the body of which the government can do and say and threaten and imprison and flaunt their control and their power. But ultimately, they know who is in charge, don't they? Our unity should be embedded in the sovereignty of God. God is bigger than all our issues with one another, right? God is ultimately in control. God will ultimately handle the situation in a way that is for my good and His glory because He wants to conform me to the image of Jesus. How many of you have been reading Romans chapter 8, 28 through 30? Every day, right? Two of you. Wow, three, okay. All right, well, the challenge goes on another week, all right? They're unified in the Scriptures, in the identity of Jesus, in the sovereignty of God, and that can lead to only one place, unity in the desire for the will of God. Look at verse 29. "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." Now, I got to tell you, if I would have been praying this prayer, it would not have went like that at the end. I would have said, "Lord, sick them. They're being mean to us. They're causing problems." No, it didn't do that. You know what it did? It drove them to depend upon one another, and it drove them to ask God for more boldness to continue to preach the word. So they're unified in the Scriptures, in the identity of Christ, in the sovereignty of God, and the desire for the will of God. Now, if you'd seen Peter and John jailed for preaching Jesus and you'd heard the threats that they made, would you have been able to say amen at the end of that prayer? "Hey, Lord, give us more boldness to do what you have commanded us so that we might, some more of us, go to jail and so that we might, some more of us, be beaten." But they have the encouragement of one another. They know, listen, I know when I go to jail, that probably the next day you're going to be in the cell right next door to me. We are so confident that the Scriptures are the Word of God and that Jesus is the Son of God and that control belongs to God. We are so confident in those things that we can together commit to the will of God, regardless of how imposing or scary it might be. There is unity in prayer. We can have this kind of unity at Smith Valley Baptist Church. We might not agree on the color of the carpet in the church, or the time the church should start. We might have differences of opinion regarding how particular Bible verses are to be interpreted. We might look at the timing of the return of Christ differently, but we can and we should be able to unite and agree that God's Word is eternal and that He can be trusted with the eternal destination of our soul. We can agree that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the only way to be saved, that He arose victorious over sin, death, hell, and the grave. We can agree that God is in control of all things and that ever in the midst of persecution, that we face, we can trust Him. We can agree that God has a plan for His church, and that plan is ultimately to bring Him glory. All of these we can unite around, and it was all wrapped up in their collective confession to God. It bugs me that we don't take prayer more seriously in the church, in the life of the church. It bugs me that prayer is not a bigger priority in my own life. And sometimes we listen to someone's story and we say, yeah, I'll pray for you. Hopefully we genuinely mean it. Why not just pray right then and there? So you don't give yourself an opportunity to forget. I've said it before. I'm going to say it again. Most of our earthly relationships would not survive with the amount of communication we give to our relationship with God. If you talk to your wife as little as you talk to God, your relationship would not be able to survive. Most of them. And when we do that corporately, something happens that allows us to bear one another's burdens. It causes the bond of unity to grow stronger and stronger. Many people feel that corporate prayer time is a waste of time. But folks, when we pray with and for one another, something happens that is spiritual. We develop our love for one another. We are encouraged then to minister to one another. Look at how powerful this unity in prayer was. Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all, somebody say all, filled with the Holy Spirit. And they were all, it's implied, they spoke the word of God with boldness. Persecution, prayer. Thirdly, you need a common goal for unity, don't you? Imagine an assembly line for an automobile. This guy is to assemble the frame. The person next to him assembles the doors. The person on down the line attaches the seats to the frame. And everyone has their specific job so that when they're all finished with their part, the end result is a car. But imagine that the person who's supposed to assemble the frame decided that cookies were more important than cars. And so they started mixing cookie dough. The person who was to put the doors on decided that building a birdhouse was a more important thing for him. And the person that attaches the seat said they wanted to publish a book about attaching car seats to a frame. When you put it all together, what do you have? Wow, that was timely and great. That's funny. Oh, man, that's funny. You know what Ford stands for, don't you? Found on road dead, right? All right. Oh, that was funny. They don't have nothing. They lacked partnership, didn't they? There was a commitment. There was no commitment to each other. They wanted their own job. They wanted their own thing. There was no commitment to the purpose. There was a commitment in this church to each other. They wanted each other's needs to be met. They desired to help one another, not just to point out the flaws, but to help them with the flaws. I got plenty of people that are willing to help me find my flaws. Not so many that will help me fix those flaws. There's a difference, isn't there? That's what the church is. Partnership. Look at verse 32. Here's the statement. Verse 32. When the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. It's the statement that we read in James, kind of rephrased. When pride goes away, unity is coming. When everyone stopped caring for themselves and started to care about the welfare and the being of each other, unity was present in the body of Christ. James said, where envy and self-seeking exist, there's confusion and evil. So if they are gone, there is order and purity. I hope that's not too simply stated, but when we committed to one another, when we care about each other more than I care about myself, what does it define? Think about it in these terms. Let me ask you a question, maybe a few. Would you give your life to make the life of your spouse better? Would you die for your children? Would you give your life to make the life of your parents better? I remember hearing about a guy during the Holocaust days when all the Jews were being murdered. And one guy was hiding his parents in a basement that wasn't obvious that his house had a basement, but he hid his parents there. And one day the soldiers came to his house and took him away. They did not know where his parents were. They did not know his parents were in the basement. But the guy gave his life to protect his parents, wouldn't you? Sure, without batting an eye, right? So what does this kind of partnership or commitment describe? Isn't it a family? It's a family. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Our bond to Christ and the Father joins us to each other. And just like your earthly family, you don't get to pick who's in your heavenly family either. Some of you got cousins you're ashamed of, don't you? But that's the way it is. Therefore, I should, as Philippians says, look not only out for my own interests, but for the interest of you. I should, as Romans 12:10 says, be kindly affectionate to you with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to you. I should, as Acts 4:32 says, consider nothing of my own, but whatever you need and I have, it's yours. Many of us have a very difficult time living biblically in this regard. Could be why there's not a whole lot of pastors teaching on Acts 4:32. And those that are labeled, they're a little far out there. But that's a biblical partnership. When I look at you and when you are hurting, I hurt with you. When I look at you in need and I meet that need, when I look at you and love you in spite of your problems, in spite of your failures, in spite of our issues, I love you. That's the partnership that demonstrates unity in the Bible. Fourthly and finally, grab hold of something. I told Summer it was going to be a bumpy ride this morning. Prayer brought unity. Persecution brought unity. Prayer brought unity. Partnership brings unity. You know what else? Purging. Let's just be honest. Some people do not desire unity. We're not willing to submit. We're not willing to yield to the cost of unity. Look at verse 34. And with great power, and the apostles gave witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all were possessors of lands or houses, sold them, and brought the proceeds of those things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. Verse 36. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept that part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And you know the rest of the story, don't you? We all know about Ananias and Sapphira, who jointly agreed to lie to the Holy Spirit, as it says in verse 3. When confronted by Peter, Ananias fell down and died. 3 hours later, his wife comes in, apparently unaware that her husband has passed, and she is confronted by Peter, and Peter tells her, "The ones that buried your husband are about to come in and bury you." Boy, that would have been a bad day to be a grave digger, wouldn't it? Look at verse 11, chapter 5. So great fear came upon the church and upon all who heard these things. Great fear came upon the church. I guess so. After these two people had died. Get in line with the unity that God desires for his body, or suffer the consequences. There could be a purging. If you are not willing to let persecution push you to unity, and you are not willing to submit to corporate prayer so you can be in unity, and you're not willing to biblically partner with your brother or sister, God will have unity in his body. I said that Satan desires disunity and chaos and confusion, but listen, we know that God is more powerful than Satan, so the Lord will restore unity in his body one way or another. Now, this is too rich to leave out. Notice verse 12, Acts chapter 5. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord. There they are in the Honda again, in Solomon's porch. Notice where they are, in Solomon's porch. Go back to chapter 3, verse 11. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. That's right back to the place where it all got started. God is funny. The temple was the place where Satan tried to bust up the unity of God's people with persecution. And yet, after prayer and being unified in the Scriptures, the identity of Christ, the sovereignty of God, after the demonstration of power in their lives and the partnership with one another, after the purging, there is unity exactly in the place where Satan tried to mess up things. God is funny. He is amazing. Church, we need unity. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and he said, if you guys keep on backbiting each other, you will devour one another. Lord God, in your presence, I have delivered what I believe you have given to me for your people. I pray that these words will not fall on deaf ears and stone hearts, but that together as the body of Christ, we become one. So that people will know that you sent your Son to pay the cost for our sins. Lord, help us to strive for unity by caring for each other's needs, by using words that bring healing instead of hurt, by holding each other accountable to the standards of your word. May you be glorified in this body as we become one. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Gary, would you lead us?